4. And we continue our study together in this book that was written originally by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church that had experienced great difficulty and heartache and persecution, opposition to the gospel. And it is a message of hope and encouragement and practical everyday instruction on how to live in the face of great difficulties and persecution. And so it is a very timely book, very appropriate for us to turn here again today. And we come now in chapter 4 to a series of practical applications of Christian living in light of the gospel. And so we want to look at verse 8 again today. And so we will read verses 1 through 11, but our text today is verse 8. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll stop reading there with God's dear word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we stand amazed that you, the holy, holy, holy God, that you would give your Son to rescue such as us. Lord, we glory in your mercy and grace and love. We glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we beg, O Lord, that you would come and revive our hearts anew this day. Hope in you, Lord Jesus, to cling to you as our Redeemer, to delight in you, to give ourselves to you, to be your servants, to walk as your little children close to you, enlivened by your blessed Holy Spirit, experiencing and knowing the gospel pressed afresh upon our hearts and lives. Lord, please change us. Lord, don't let us be cold and indifferent to you. And Lord, cause us to burn with a love for you. And that the good news, the gospel, that amazing message of life and hope in you, Lord Jesus, would cause us to treat each other differently. Would cause us, Lord, to be living examples of your mercy, to more clearly shine forth and show your power to love and save sinners. Hear our cry, Lord, and bless us now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at this verse, we looked at the first half of this verse. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And here we have now a series of practical instructions in light of the gospel, in light of God saying, look, yes, suffering is real, it's painful, but look at Jesus. He suffered. And look what God has brought forth from his suffering. And therefore, give yourself to the Lord Jesus and be willing to spend your life as God would see fit to use each of us for the praise of our great God. And in light of that, we have now some practical instructions. We've seen in verse 7 that the persecution was going to heat up. It was going to intensify, as the Apostle John testified in Revelation chapter 1, writing to the churches there in Asia Minor, that he was their a fellow partaker in the tribulation and the persecution. And so it was a call to think clearly. And if we are thinking clearly, we will be moved to pray. If you were not able to come this morning for the Sunday school time, let me encourage you to this afternoon or whenever it is posted, to go online to our website and to feed on the riches of God's Word that we looked at this morning. Pastor Samuel began a series talking about prayer, and he had a quote from Martin Luther. And the quote went something like this, that making clothes is the business of a tailor, and as making shoes is the business of a cobbler, so praying is the business or what marks a Christian. And so we saw that the breath, you can't be alive if you don't breathe. And in a very real sense, that is what God calls us to be doing as Christians, to be breathing. Praise to God. Breathing, help me God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout the day. And then we saw in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And this word fervent has the idea of something that is constantly being done. It's a fire that doesn't go out quickly, but it just keeps burning. Keep fervent in your love for one another. We can't love one another without feeding on the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as 1 John chapter 4 says, if we know God, we will be moved, we will be compelled to love one another. And you remember we looked over in Titus chapter 3, where we have a call now in Titus chapter 3, not just to love those who are lovely, but to be kind and to be gentle and to be patient and tender, even with those who aren't, because we ourselves once were disobedient and deceived, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, came and grabbed us in His love and grace and mercy, God sent His Spirit to apply that great redemption. And so that's why and how we love. And you remember we saw what love is. Love is doing good as God defines good in His holy law because of the mercy of Christ. Well, today we want to look now more at the outworking of that love. We want to consider one of the chief applications of what that love for one another looks like. And we see in verse 8, above all, he says, now this is very important. This is one of the chief things you need to pay attention to. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives a list of what living apart from God looks like. The works of the flesh. And it's not an exhaustive list. And he says, but that's no longer what characterizes us as God's children. Now, because we have been forgiven and animated by the Spirit of God, now we are no longer under the flesh, but now we are under the Spirit. Now there is a different power that animates us. And you remember that list that's called the fruit, not fruits, but fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And you remember what's first in the list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There is no condemnation. And so here in 1 Peter 4 now, we see the chief application of what does this love for one another look like? Well, it shines most pointedly and is evidenced in its most amazing way in the way we treat and deal with one another in light of our sin. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's in the backdrop of sin that we see the love of God most pointedly shine. Turn with me over in the book of Matthew chapter 5. Now, why would Peter focus on this love covering a multitude of sins? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, here's what the Lord Jesus explained, exposing the hypocrisy and unbelief of the Pharisees in His day. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the religious elite, or so they viewed themselves, among God's people of that day. The term Pharisee itself comes from a term that literally means the holy ones. And so the Pharisees viewed themselves as those who had spiritually arrived. And that if you really wanted to be right with God, you needed to think, live, and act like the Pharisees. But the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, in a blistering expose, exposes the hypocrisy and the unbelief and the sin and the shallowness, and the fact that these Pharisees really weren't right with God, that they really didn't love God, that they really weren't those who understood the Old Testament rightly, that they were apart from the living God. And it was a call to them to repent and a warning to God's people to not follow them, but to look to the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of that sermon, in a series of Jesus exposing the wickedness of the Pharisees, look at verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, the Old Testament didn't teach that. The Pharisees taught that. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You ought to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And just one example of how the Old Testament indeed teaches that... Turn with me to Exodus 23. I just want to show you one short little verse that proves Jesus is not setting aside the Old Testament and saying, "Now, forget the Old Testament, but I've got a better law to give you." That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is setting aside the perversion of the Old Testament that the Pharisees had come up with, and reestablishing what the Old Testament actually had said and taught and meant all along. And this matter of loving your neighbor but hating your enemy, that's not what the Old Testament taught. That's what the Pharisees said it meant. And here's one proof of that. Look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 4. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away..." Now, what did the Pharisees say? Love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. What did the Old Testament law say? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away from you, what does your Bible say in verse 4? Does it say, "You shall surely rejoice that your enemy is being judged"? Nope. That's not what it says. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And so we could look at other examples in the Old Testament, but that's sufficient just to illustrate that what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say to you..." So Jesus is setting not aside the Old Testament law, but he's setting the law of God as it was originally intended against what the Pharisees had perverted it to say. They had perverted the law of God to say you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus, he reestablishes what God had said all along. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He says, look, you don't want to love just your neighbor. You also want to love your enemy. Because why? Because we're God's children. And as those who belong to God, we want to show who our God is to the people around us. And what does God do? One of the things he does is he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Without rain, you can't live. What an incredible mercy of God. Without sunshine, you can't live. And without the right combination, you can't live. And God graciously sends these common gifts, showering His mercy. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" He says, look, even the pagans, they love those who love them back. You know, the old adage, you scratch my back, I'll do what? I'll scratch yours. And so Jesus says, look, the world has this concept of being kind. They do it for the wrong motive, but even the pagans, they're generally, now you'll find a real mean guy once in a while that's mean even to people who are nice, but generally, the way the world operates, you be good to me, I'll be good to you. Generally, that's the way it works. Jesus says, look, how different are you from even the pagans if the only people you love are those who love you? Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You know, when you're driving down the road, if you have a neighbor that's especially hard to deal with, do you just pretend you don't see them? Or do you throw your hand up even to your enemy? And, you know, hey there. That's what Jesus is talking about. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so, in 1 John chapter 4, this is why Peter now focuses on this application of loving one another to this realm that most pointedly brings out the amazing wonder of grace and forgiveness to those who have done wrong against us. You know, it's not hard, generally, to be kind to those around you that are being gracious and kind, is it? I mean, you think about in your family. You know, if somebody gets up and they're singing and they're happy and they do some kindness for you, is it hard to be cheerful back to them? Generally not, unless you're really, really in a bad mood. Generally, it's easy to be kind. But if somebody is in a really bad frame of mind, it takes a lot of grace, doesn't it, to, instead of returning a short, ugly word, to speak a kind word. And so, Peter now is calling us, here in verse 8, to understand the power of the gospel. The power of God's love. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, constant in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. What is this matter of covering a multitude of sins? Well, let's go over, first of all, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. And in Proverbs chapter 10, we have a proverb that Peter is making reference to. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And it's helpful as we look at this proverb to see what is set against each other as an opposite. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme words. You know, in English poetry, we rhyme words by the cadence, and words at the end of lines sound like each other. That's how English poetry, unless it's free verse, and then you just kind of make it up as you go. But generally, English poetry has been characterized by rhyming sounds. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. You know, I like you, so does everybody else. That doesn't rhyme. I never was good at poetry. But Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts. That's the way Hebrew poetry worked. And they would rhyme thoughts either by those thoughts saying the same thing, or sometimes they would rhyme thoughts by saying the opposite thing. They would say, here's a truth and here's the opposite of that. And then sometimes they would rhyme by saying a truth and then amplifying that truth. Well, here in Proverbs 10, verse 12, here's a rhyme. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And so here you see this Hebrew poetry, this rhyme of a thought. And obviously you've got opposites here, don't you? You have hatred and love. And what does hatred do? Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred is like a big spoon that, you know, you burn something in the bottom of the pot. And if you burn green beans, you know, or baked beans, you don't want to scrape the bottom of the pot, you know, when you burn something. I've heard people sometimes burn things. We never burn anything in our house, but, you know, just pretend with me that there's a pot and it's been neglected, and so hatred stirs up strife. That's what hatred does. It's like that spoon that goes and digs up all the ick at the bottom of the pot, and it just mixes it with all of the beans that you could eat that are on the top. But hatred is like that spoon that now stirs up all of that, and it just spoils the whole thing, and it all tastes ick now. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And so here's this picture of love coming and covering. Love bringing peace and mercy and restoration in light of transgressions. And so that's helpful for us as we go back now to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because Peter is not calling upon us to be people who pretend that evil does not exist around us. Love covering a multitude of sins is not a call for us to pretend that evil is not real. Love doesn't mean that we wink at sin. Let's look at several passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Well, I tell you what, we'll come back to chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so we see up in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus, and that's why I'm eager to write to you so that you also can have fellowship. You can be friends with God like we are. And we can be friends of God together. And so verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. You see, God is not only love, God is also light. And the Bible doesn't pit these things against each other. The fact that God is love fits perfectly with the fact that God is light. Let's keep reading. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's striking, isn't it? He not only says we have fellowship with God, which is true. He's talked about that earlier verse 3. He says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But when we come to know the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, we not only have first and foremost fellowship with God, but that also spills out. And we also have the joy of having fellowship with one another in Jesus. And so love covering a multitude of sins is not a call for us to pretend that there's not sin going on around us, but it is a call for us to seek to bring the gospel to heal the breach. In 1 John chapter 1, what alone can heal the breach between us and God? God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, breaking God's law, What does the Apostle John say? Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we what? We lie and do not practice the truth. And so God says that if we say that we are right with God, if we say we are friends with God and we have fellowship with God and we're breaking God's holy commandments revealed in the Holy Scripture, we're liars. We're not practicing the truth. We're not living in reality. Because the God of the Bible, the God who created us, the God who sustains us, is a holy God. He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And so how can somebody like me, who has broken every one of the Ten Commandments, in thought, word, and deed, and you have too, how can we be friends with God? The blood of Jesus. Oh, how sweet the blood of Jesus is to cleanse us and make us whiter than snow in the sight of God. And so we not only have that for ourselves, but we desire to share that same mercy experience with those around us who have done wrong. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and Luke chapter 17. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times? Now, forgiveness is an act where we no longer hold that wrong against another person, but we consider that wrong taken out of the equation. And the thing that has taken the wrong out of the equation between us and God Almighty is what? The redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can make us friends with God. Jesus has forgiven us. And that is what we want to bring to bear. That's what love does. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love desires for the gospel to be brought to bear upon relationships that would be broken and separated and shattered because of wrong, because of sin. At this side of heaven, this thing of love, it is indeed a sweet thing. It's a powerful thing, and it is very, very necessary. Because how many of us struggle with sin? We don't like to admit it because it kind of hurts the old pride. But we all do. We all struggle with sin, don't we? And how can people around, how can we have peace in our homes, peace in our church family, peace in our community, peace in this nation? We need the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, to come and to take away our sin. That's how we live at peace. That's how we can be friends with each other. And so Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, where did Peter come up with this idea of seven times? Well, turn with me. We're going to come back to Matthew 18, so you might as well keep your finger there. But turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And so Jesus taught on another occasion, a previous occasion, in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. He says, look, you're living in a fallen world, and you just might as well fasten your seatbelts because it's going to be a rough ride. Stumbling blocks. There's going to be sin that you're going to have to deal with. And he says, but woe to him through whom they come. He says, do everything that you can to make sure that you're not the one who is causing the stumbling block. When we see that we have sinned, what do? We run back to Jesus. We ask for forgiveness. We confess our sins. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so here we have a call to see the awfulness and the seriousness of sin. Verse 3, be on your guard. He said, look, you need to be ready for this. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, there are two ways to rebuke, and we're not going to take the time to look at it, but over in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes how that we ought to be very humble when we go to somebody who has done us wrong. Why should we be humble? Because we also struggle with sin. You remember Jesus said we are to take the log out of our own eye so that we can see to take the speck of sawdust out of our brother's eye. And so we go, we rebuke him, and if he repents, we forgive him. If he repents, when we go with a desire to be reconciled. We go to our brother saying, look, there's something that's come between us. See, that's what love does. Love covers a multitude of sins. If there's something that's come between you and another person, you go to that person who's wronged you with a desire, with the motive of your heart to be reconciled, for things to be made right. And if he repents, and what's repentance? Repentance is, I'm sorry that I've done wrong and I don't want to do it again. It's the expression of, I agree with you that it was wrong for me to do this and I don't want to do this wrong against you anymore. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake. If he repents, forgive him. And what happens when we forgive? You've heard the old adage, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. Ever heard that? Well, when we forgive someone, we are making a promise to them that for the sake of Jesus, we are going to deal with them the way God has dealt with us and our sin. It's covered. It's paid for. We will no longer hold that against that person. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so we forgive. Now look at verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And what were the apostles? What was their response when they hear? If he comes and sins against you 7 times in one day and comes and says, I don't know what got into me. I've talked ugly to you, or I've done this wickedness against you, and I'm broken, and I'm sorry, and I don't want to live this way against you. Please forgive me. 7 times? And Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. What's the apostles' response? Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They said, Jesus, you got to be kidding. You expect me to forgive somebody like Henry 7 times in one day? Jesus says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus said, you've got plenty of faith if your faith is in Jesus. Even the faith of a mustard seed is sufficient. The smallest amount of faith in Jesus is sufficient to enable us to forgive others. And then he says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And so he says, first of all, when they say, we don't have enough faith to do this forgiveness stuff, Jesus. You got to give us more faith. He says, you have plenty of faith. And he says, when you remember who you are, you will be moved to gladly forgive. Now turn back to Matthew 18. So Peter says, Lord, help us, should my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to 7 times? See, he had been listening. Up to 7 times, and I'm sure Peter was ready for Jesus to come over and put his arm around and say, hey guys, wait a minute, Peter, give the answer again. Now guys, I want you to listen to this. Peter's got it. You can just see in your mind's eye, Peter was waiting for this great, guys, Peter has arrived. But what does Jesus say? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents? Unbelievable amount of money. In today's currency, that weight of silver would be around $100 million on the low end. I mean, we're talking about, how long would it take you to repay $100 million? I'll tell you how long it'd take me, several lifetimes. And so the great king said, time to pay. And one was brought before him who owed an unbelievable amount of money. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, denarius was one day's wage. And there's very few people in this world that make $100 million in 100 days. There may be a few here and there, but I don't think any of us are in that category. And even though 100 days' wages to us would be a sizable sum, you know, would it not? Think about how many work days that is. 100 work days. And he went out from being forgiven this debt, and he saw one of his fellow slaves who owed him, we'll say, $20,000. That's a lot of money. $30,000. That's a lot of money. But compared to $100 million, chicken feed. And what did this slave do who had been forgiven this huge debt? Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, son, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what is owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. And so this is what love covering a multitude of sins is all about. It's bringing the gospel to bear practically in our homes and in our church family and even with people around us on the outside so that people can see the power of Jesus to have mercy, to forgive. Now let me ask you, do you have something against someone? Have you gone to them and sought to be reconciled? And if they've repented, have you forgiven them? Has this wrong been put away? And when you're tempted to think about it, you say, no, I forgave them and I'm not going to bring it up and I'm not going to look at them through the grid of this wrong anymore. Are you patient and kind and gracious? Are you humble when you are dealing with those who have done wrong? Do you even bend over backwards like we read in the way the Lord deals with us, that He even clears us from hidden faults? You know, sometimes people do things that they're not even aware are offensive to us. Are we gracious in bringing the gospel to bear? The psalmist cried out, Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. Lord, hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. That's in Psalm 19, verse 12. And when we read about our great God and the way he deals with us in Psalm 103, I want you to just think back of your life, of what you were like when you first became a Christian and how you have grown through the years. And how God has changed you. And then I want you to think about the fact that hasn't God been patient and kind with us? It's amazing. When I look back over my life and I think of the grace God has given to my wife to live with me all these years. And I'm amazed. And God, who sees all of my faults, all of my inconsistencies, all of my sin, He doesn't come and when I became His child, He didn't come and say, all right, buddy, here's the way it's going to be. And he didn't come and just all at once dump the whole sack of all of the things in my life that were wrong and messed up and say, okay, here it is. Had he done so, it's like Psalm 130. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Isn't God gracious and kind in the way He deals with us? And we ought to be showing that same kindness, not winking at sin, not pretending that the wrongs others do around us don't matter, but bringing the gospel to bear. Being quick to want to cover wrongs with the gospel, with the mercy of Jesus. Being eager when there is something that is a breach to go humbly and to say, look, I love you and there's something that's come between us. Please, can we sit down and be reconciled rather than us getting angry and pouting and being mean and ugly? Love covers a multitude of sins when we know the love of Jesus. And I am very thankful for the Lord's mercies to us as a church family and as individual families. May we grow in this love. The world's watching, but even more important, God is watching. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before You and we think of how kind, how patient. Lord, as we read there in Psalm 103, indeed, You remember our frame. You know that we are but dust. As a father pities his children, so You pity us as Your children. Lord, we confess with Isaiah in chapter 64 that, Lord, all of our righteousness is as an unclean rag in Your sight. And so how we glory in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us. And Lord, it's our joy and delight to practice being Your children. Lord, to putting in practice more and more the love and mercy You have showered upon us with one another in our church family, in our own individual families. To be quick to cover the sins of those around us. Like the sons of Noah came and covered his nakedness and his debauched state. Lord, give us wisdom in knowing, Lord, how to be faithful to You in going to one another. And lovingly helping one another see and deal with our sin. Help us, Lord, to be quick to love and to not hold wrongs against one another. Lord, to not be those who are china teacups. Lord, help us to not be those who walk around, Lord, with logs in our eyes. Seeking to get specks of sawdust out of our brother's eyes, but to be humble before You. Lord, help us to live the gospel more clearly so that people around us would see Your amazing mercy and love for us. Bless us now as we sing, as we conclude our worship, and we glory in You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your red Psalters to Psalm 133.